To begin with today, let's turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, and I want to welcome everybody in Cyberland out there. I know there's quite a few today because of sickness and otherwise. And I also want to thank publicly Gary Petty, who was kind enough to lend me his notes on this subject that I'm embarking on today for probably several weeks. He gave a series of sermons many years ago on the same subject, and he was kind enough to share his notes with me, which is where I got the majority of my material in the beginning here. As you heard me say in my last sermon 2 weeks ago, which was centered around John 3:16, I was going to do a series of sermons on love. If you missed that sermon, whether you're listening in on the internet, or if you're here today and you weren't here 2 weeks ago, I would strongly recommend you go back and listen to that sermon in light of these series that are coming up on the next few weeks. With that being said, if I were to ask you, what is most important to you in your life? What would you write down? I want you to think about that for a moment. What is most important to you? I'm guessing that you may have included somewhere near the top, maybe God, maybe Jesus Christ, maybe a family member, your mate, friends, possibly your church. If I again were to ask you why you put that particular thing at the top, why would you list your family or your mate or your children or your friends near the top over other things? I'm guessing the possibility of the answer might be, I love them and they love me. If you think about it, you can love just about anything that you as a human being interact with in this life. You can love your wife or your husband. You can love your children. You can love your friends. You can love your country. You can love your house. You can love your job. And there's nothing inherently wrong with any of these. I mean, some people have asked me, what do you think of your house? I love my house. Great house. What do you think of your car? I love my car. It's a great car. What do you think of your wife? I love my wife. Great wife. But again, if you think about it, your love for each one of these different things that you may love in life wouldn't be the same kind of love, would it? Am I going to love my car the same way I love my son? I don't think so. Am I going to love my job the same way I love a dear friend? No. All through history, love has been at the center of literature, songs, poetry, movies, philosophy, even therapy. Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, the 11th edition, lists several definitions for love, including these. One, strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties. Two, attraction based on sexual desire, affection, or tenderness felt by lovers. Three, affection based on admiration, benevolence, or common interests. Four, warm attachment, enthusiasm, and or devotion. As we have seen in messages throughout the years of our attending God's church, the Bible tells us as Christians we are to love God. We are to love our neighbors. And we are even to love our enemies. Some psychologists have said that before you can truly love yourself or love somebody else, you have to learn to love yourself first. Let's look at a statement John made here in 1 John 4. Prior to where we're going to begin here in 1 John 4, John was discussing the different spirits in the world that affect us, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Antichrist, and how to tell the difference between. Let's then pick it up and begin reading in 1 John 4 and verse 7. We'll see that this ties perfectly into John 3, verse 16 that I addressed last time. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. There is an intricate and very detailed relationship that love plays in every aspect of our Christian lives. This is where what we are going to be exploring over the next several weeks. And I'll tell you, as I've been getting deeper and deeper into this, it just gets better and better and better. I'm predicting that if you sit through these with me over the next several weeks, I'm not sure how many weeks they'll be yet, I'm guessing your life's going to change. That's how dramatic I think this is. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, this is something to take note of. God is love. That's defining God. We're going to come back to that thought in a bit because it gets repeated. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Sound familiar? A couple weeks ago, John 3, verse 16. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the atonement for our sins. Jesus Christ paid our debt. All of us, every single one of us sitting here in this room, except for maybe infants, have sinned. The penalty for sin is death. Somebody had to pay that price. Jesus Christ did that. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. As we are going to see, this whole concept of love for each other is monumental when it comes to our relationship with God. Our relationship with each other is monumental to our relationship with God. It wasn't just a warm and fuzzy thought that Jesus Christ made when he commented about it during his ministry. What did he say about this? He said, they will know you are my disciples if you have love one for the other. It was the defining moment. It's the defining point. There's nothing else that he says clarifies that. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, which is the link to have this love. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. As we are going to see in these upcoming sermons, is that our relationships with each other has everything to do with our love for God and or Jesus Christ. A transformation begins to take place. An exciting transformation that will make life more enjoyable. It is an interesting process. And I believe you're going to have some eye-opening moments over the next several weeks. He goes on in verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We can actually begin to live life like Jesus Christ lived it when he was walking here on this earth. It's a different approach, though, and I believe it's different than any of us have ever experienced in our lives. It starts to have a positive effect on every single aspect of our being. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Where does torment come from? The evil one. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And this is giving us a form of a barometer to look at our lives. When we go through life, sometimes we are exposed to things that create some fear in us. If we have this love in us, there would be no fear. None. And we're going to see that amplified in the weeks ahead. Again, everything starts to positively turn around in our life when we start inculcating this kind of love in our lives. Verse 19, we love him because he loved us first. He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? Now, each and every one of us in this room have had contact with each other, in this congregation and other congregations and other people around the world. And I'm guessing every single person in this room has been offended by somebody else in this room at one point in time or another, or by some other person in another congregation or another. It's virtually impossible not to have had happen. If we can't have that happen to us and forgive the person that offended us, how in the world can we expect to have any kind of a relationship with God? People that we can see, talk to, touch, dialogue with, argue with, point out things about, and come to a resolution. If we can't accomplish that, how can we ever think we're going to expect to accomplish anything with God or Jesus Christ? It's a total fallacy to think that way. And in verse 21, he said, in this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. If that isn't an eye-opening and question-spawning chapter in the Bible, I don't know what is. I would encourage all of you to go back home tonight or tomorrow. Probably the longer you wait, the less chance you'll do it. And reread 1 John 4. Reread it and ask yourself, what does this mean? What did John mean when he wrote so much about love in one chapter? Love, 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 love. Yeah, okay, I get the point. And our loving God and God loving us and us loving one another. Is he telling us that we as Christians are to have a strong affection and attraction for each other? Is this love being discussed feelings of compassion for one another? Is it an emotional response to the needs of others? If we are to have the love, this love in our lives that John is writing about, we need to be able to define love, wouldn't you agree? So we know what we're talking about. Because there's a lot here. Back in the times of Christ and the apostles, the Greek language contained several words that could be translated as love. The three most common were these. One, eros. The word eros, E-R-O-S, denotes the romantic and sexual feelings that can exist between men and women. Eros is very much an emotional and physical experience. Eros is a love of passion, an overpowering passion that seizes and absorbs itself into the mind. Eros looks for what it can receive. If it does give, it gives in order to receive. If it fails to get what it wants or expects, bitterness and resentment can develop really quick and be deep-rooted. However, this Greek word eros does not exist in Scripture anywhere, not once. The second term, translated as love, is phileo. Phileo. It's a word that denotes friendship, companionship, and affection. Phileo, in its several related terms, including the term that you've heard many times, Philadelphia, can have a variety of meanings. Here are a few. Phileo mostly involves an emotional response to others and can be expressed through unselfish acts. It can also mean to love with the meaning of having common interests with others. It can include a mother's care for a child or concern, about another family member and the bonds between friends that can last. All are examples of phileo. Phileo tends to exist in an exclusive environment or setting. We may have love for someone because they are of the same country as us, same social class, the same ideologies, even the same school. These people become an extension of who we are. I.e., here's an example. A soldier may die to protect one of his military buddies, but he won't do the same thing for the enemy. A parent's love for his or her child would be greater than that of a stranger. Phileo can also manifest itself through giving and benevolence. An individual may perceive themselves as a part of something greater or more humanitarian, so they serve in that regard diligently, sometimes for their entire life, a form of phileo. Let's now flip over to Matthew 5 before we get to our last Greek term. Matthew chapter 5. Lastly, we have the term, the Greek term, it's also a biblical term, of love, which is agapeo or agapao in the verb tense, and agape as a noun. The agape term is one we're probably most familiar with. One item to note early on here is that eros and phileo can be experienced and expressed naturally by all functioning human beings. Let me restate that. The terms of love of eros and phileo can be experienced and expressed naturally by all functioning human beings. The agape or agapeo term translated love in the passage of 1 John 4:7 through 21 that we read, referring to God's love or the love of God, cannot come naturally to humans. It is unnatural to a human. As we turn to Matthew 5, let's look at this term agape. What is it and what does it mean? It's an interesting note to take into account that ancient Greek word agape has a bit of a vague meaning. As we are going to see and learn, the New Testament writers, including Jesus Christ himself, expanded on the meaning of this Greek term to present to us a revolutionary concept about love, something that did not exist anywhere. The term agape, or that kind of love, does not exist in any other religion. It is also interesting to note that this is one of the least common words used in classical Greek literature, which is interesting. Where it is used, on the very few occasions that it occurs, it reflects the highest and the noblest form of love, which sees something infinitely precious in the object. But it's not used very frequently. There is something very important and interesting to know about this agape love. We have probably all learned through life that love is a positive emotional response or reaction to another person. That's what I grew up thinking. That's what I grew up believing. And for the most part, it was fairly accurate. On the other hand, agape love actually produces actions and behaviors that can be the exact opposite of the natural actions produced by the emotional responses. And I'm going to show that to you biblically. Let's see what I mean first here in Matthew 5, which is at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to break in at it at near the end of Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. Matthew 5, 43. Jesus Christ speaking here, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." I've said many times when I've read this passage of Scripture and other sermons throughout all my ministry, That's probably one of the hardest passages of Scripture to really follow. I mean, truly follow. And why does Christ tell us that this is what we need to be doing? Verse 45. That you may be sons or daughters of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brethren, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do that? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What is the perfection? Back in verse 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That doesn't come natural to us, does it? If somebody hurts us, somebody defames us, somebody does something to create a problem in our lives, the last thing we want to do is love them. We want to pound the flesh. And it's natural for a human being to feel that way. But Jesus Christ said, that can't be. As you can see from this, in the context already, we've got a challenge ahead of us, a serious challenge. Let's now turn to Romans 5, Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Let's take a look at Paul's take on this subject. Romans 5. So we just saw in Matthew 5 that Jesus Christ is teaching us of a love that encompasses even people who mistreat us, so much so that they may have even become our enemies. What does an enemy want to do to the person they're against? Harm them. They have every intent to harm. And you're the object. When you think about it, this involves taking action that is the exact opposite of our human emotions at the time. See, this agape love is a totally different kind of love. It's a very unique form of love. Let's now peek at something Paul shares with us here in Romans 5. We read this during the last sermon I gave, but I want to reread a portion of it again today. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. Romans 5, 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ didn't wait until you started doing things right. Christ didn't wait until he finally said, oh, I love you, God. I love you, Jesus Christ. I'm going to repent of my sin. No, he chose to die when you were his enemy. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says, when we're sinning, we're at enmity with God. We're his enemy. And we may not act on it consciously, but deep down inside, we want to do harm to that. We don't want that governing our lives because it's too hard, it's too challenging, it's too not natural. He goes in verse 7, he said, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone could even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, when we were the enemy of God in Jesus Christ is when Jesus Christ died for us. Next, I want to turn over to John 21. Just a few pages back. John 21. And I will show you an interesting interaction between Christ and one of his apostles after his resurrection. Okay, so far from these two passages of Scripture that we've read, actually three, we can conclude several things about agape. Agape love involves a way of thinking as well as motives. Agape love involves self-sacrifice, which is not natural. Agape love isn't contingent upon how the other person may treat us. Agape love is an unselfish, outgoing concern for everyone. Agape love isn't necessarily an emotion, although we'll be shown that positive emotions can be experienced when we express agape in our actions. Next, let's look at a dialogue between Jesus Christ and Peter. This is after Jesus Christ's resurrection. There's an interesting use of terms used here, both by Jesus and Peter. I want to begin in John 21 and verse 15. John 21, 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, called him out, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love agape me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love phileo you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Christ is asking about Peter's agape love toward Christ. Peter is responding with phileo responses. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love agape me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love phileo you. He said to him, tend to my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love phileo me? Jesus Christ changed his terminology. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love phileo you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. It appears as Christ finally let Peter off the hook, so to speak. He used phileo the last time because he knew Peter was capable of giving him a positive response. Let's next look at what may be the most comprehensive definition of agape love in the Bible. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. 21, Peter had a reluctance to use the term agape as Jesus Christ questioned him about his agape love for him. Peter insisted on responding with the other term for love, phileo, probably indicating Peter's understanding and realization of the enormity of the concept and meaning of the term agape. So he couldn't use it. He would be indicting himself, condemning himself, actually. He didn't have it with him yet at that moment, but things changed on Pentecost 31 AD. Agape isn't always what we feel. Agape isn't always what we feel. It is who and what we are. As I mentioned, maybe the most detailed definition and description of agape love is found here in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 has actually been called the love chapter. We'll see why in a few minutes. The book of Corinthians itself, especially 1 Corinthians, in the first 12 chapters have some of the most harshest correction that Paul provided for any of the congregations he was working with. He corrects them for divisions caused by religious arguments. He chides them for a non-spiritual approach to God's way of life and explains that they will only understand the spiritual truth through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which they may have had, but they weren't using it. Paul knew this could happen. What did David say to God once? Please don't take your spirit away. David understood that if you abuse God's spirit, if you abuse God's way of life by him giving that precious gift of his spirit, and then we abuse it by sinning, willingly sinning, David realized, because he was in sin, deep sin, He realized if he kept going down that path, God could come to the point of saying, I'm taking that spirit back and you're on your own. And this is one of the things that Paul was battling with the Corinthian church. In chapter 5, Paul rebukes their leniency with sin and pride in tolerating sexual immorality in the congregation. In chapter 6 through 8, he describes a congregation with major sexual and marital problems, constantly offending one another and thinking nothing of it. Chapter 9 deals with their complaining about how the tithe money was being used by the ministry. Chapters 10 and 11 corrects them for improper observance of the Passover to the point that some of them were actually attending the service intoxicated. They had problems with church authority, men's hair length, women's role in the church, always arguing, putting themselves on one side of the fence or the other, never ever coming to grips with everything. Amid all this sin and confusion, this Corinthian church was proud of their spiritual knowledge and their spiritual gifts. That's a sad state to be in. This church was a mess, yet they thought they were doing just fine. But at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 31, Paul tells them that there is a better way of life. The New King James Version, it says, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." I like the New Living Translation of this verse. It says, "But let me show you a way of life that is best of all." After all that confusion, all that chaos, all that sin, all that acrimony going on in the congregation, he then goes to chapter 13, verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Paul uses hyperbole here to show how that agape, the love of God, is the most important element in a Christian's life. Everything is built on that. Without it, you have nothing to build on. We have nothing to grow on. He also exaggerated the use of the language of angels in that same verse. It's because the Corinthians had this pride in the gift of speaking in tongues, and it became an arrogant thing for them. Verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." Once again, Paul uses exaggeration in stating that if a person had all the understanding of all prophecy — I don't believe anybody's ever had that, except for Jesus Christ — or all the mysteries of the universe, knowledge of everything in the universe, or all knowledge, yet didn't possess this agape love, that person is nothing. Absolutely nothing. Even faith in God to move mountains isn't enough. And we know faith is important. The point here isn't that God wants us to go around uprooting mountains as an exhibition of faith. It has nothing to do with that. God can do great works through us if we believe, but if the greater work of having his mind or agape in us isn't being developed in us, then Paul says we are essentially nobody, nothing. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians here, because we are going to come right back. And turn with me, if you would, to Mark 11. Mark chapter 11. We'll see here in Mark 11 that Jesus Christ shows us the relationship of this faith to move mountains that we just read about in 1 Corinthians 13 is actually tied to forgiveness, which, when you think about it, is an act of agape love. Let's begin in Mark 11 and verse 22. Mark 11, verse 22. So Jesus answered them and said to them, "Have faith in God." Okay. "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying for these things that you want, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone," okay, that's all inclusive, folks. There's no wiggle room there. "If you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." And guess what's going to happen to your prayers? Winds in the wind, leaves in the wind, straw in the wind, nothing, going nowhere. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians 13. I think it's pretty cool that we will see this agape love intertwined in almost every aspect of our being when we truly understand it. It changes, it literally changes the way you think about life. And that is what it's attempting to do for us here in 1 Corinthians 13, I believe. 1 Corinthians 13, now verse 3. He says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned as a sacrifice, but have not love, it profits me nothing." We may dedicate our lives to benevolent actions or even martyrdom. Throughout history, some Christians have actually pursued persecution as a badge of their Christianity. But if these actions aren't motivated by the agape love, then they aren't acceptable to God and they mean nothing. We are wasting our time. We're spinning our wheels. Verse 4, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." Here we see Paul listing some of the qualities of this agape love being expressed in a Christian's life. He expounds on thought patterns and actions that describe this agape. Emotions are many times expressions of thoughts. The love of God is developed in us through the Holy Spirit by submitting to a way of life, a way of thinking, a way of acting, as we see outlined in Scripture. We talk about it almost every week. For Paul, this agape love is the defining characteristic of God's presence among his people. Therefore, by extension, it should be the defining characteristic of God's people in themselves, individually. In his book entitled Design for a Christian Marriage, the author Dwight Hervey Small makes the following observation about this agape love on page 71. Quote, "Agape is not love that is grounded in any external value. Agape is pure love, and as such, it does not have as its source the loved object. Agape does not love because of the lovableness of the loved ones. It is unmotivated by anything outside of itself. Its motive is wholly from within its own nature as love. It is not based on the expectation of anything in return, even acceptance of itself. It is wholly uncalculating in this respect. Agape is not an act of self-completion or self-satisfaction by means of another. It cannot be frustrated because it does not demand anything in return. It is pure outgoing desire to care for another. In its absolute form, it denotes God's love. In Christ, God acted out this agape love toward us. He loved us not because we were lovable, to the contrary, but because we needed love and because his nature is love. He acted in Christ to accept us not because we were acceptable, but because we needed acceptance. So when it's all said and done, agape is doing what is best for the other person, in spite of the personal consequences, and many times regardless of the actions of the other person. Drop down to verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul writes this. He said, "Now abide in faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love," agape. Brethren, we owe our existence, the value and meaning of our lives and our future eternal life to the agape love of God. Agape has been exhibited to us through the life of Jesus Christ. For all Christians, it must be the preeminent item in our lives, in how we respond to God and in how we act towards our fellow man. The next time I want to begin to analyze much deeper the qualities of this agape love which Paul outlined here in 1 Corinthians 13. It should give all of us plenty to think about and meditate on this coming week. Have a great Sabbath.